No, because I'll get to Christian first. Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's good to see you all out, and hopefully we'll have a few more joining us just shortly. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll do some singing. Daryl, would you like to open in prayer for us? Thank you.
Lord, our gracious God, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to meet in peace and security in the comfort of your word. And Lord, we think of those around the world who are not able to meet in such security as ours. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them abundantly as they seek to serve the living God.
Amen.
Be with us, Lord, as we meet around your word, and we just thank you for the preciousness of your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing Marvelous, or is it Marvelous Grace? Oh, Marvelous Then Wonderful. Next, first slide, Brady. There we go, Marvelous. Take it away, Edward. Thanks, Marlene.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Very good. Please have a seat. I'm going to invite Christian to come up, and he's going to share his testimony of his salvation with us. I'll get you to use this too.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you for having me here. I'll just do a compacted testimony for my Christian walk since back home in the Philippines. I did ask Pastor this morning for confirmation if I'm giving the testimony this afternoon, because it was supposed to be last Sunday afternoon. And he said, yes, you'll be doing your testimony for about maybe 8 minutes. And I replied, well, for an uninteresting life that I have, I'll give it 3 minutes. That's what I said. And it then played back to my mind this morning when I was driving. And when I get back home, as if the Holy Spirit brought me back to the scripture that we give account to every idle words we say. Amen. So I take back what I said this morning, Pastor. Now I'll share with you the fascinating testimony of Christ in my life. How dare I say uninteresting when there was the Lamb of God, His blood was spilt on the cross. Amen. I can only recall and quote Psalms 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brothers or my brethren. And as the man who was possessed by the legions of devils in Luke 8, the man was commanded by Jesus to return to his own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. Amen. I was born and bred in the Philippines in a non-practicing Catholic family. As you might always know now that 98% plus is all Catholics. That's the Catholic distribution region-wise. And the rest is Protestants and what have you. A sinner by birth since the 15th of August, 1968. For 26 years, I was possessed by a religion of good works and a tradition of Catholicism. God did not use a dramatic way or traumatic events in my life to reveal Himself. There was no burning bush or some bright light with thundering voice in the background. But God used my wife, Leah. When we met in our university days at school, where we fell in love for each other, which gave the occasion to lead me to a greater love. And that is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That leading actually happened on the third Sunday of 1994, when Leah invited me to attend a Sunday service in her local church in our town. And this was the time I heard, it might not be my first time, but this was the first time that I actively listened in my heart when the man of God, brandishing his big Bible, preached the salvation of Christ that Sunday morning. I can recall how barren and hopeless my life was. Whose only destiny is the place of torment without end. And I can still vividly recall the thirst of my soul that morning as my eyes was nailed to the preacher and hanging to every word of the gospel being preached. I can only quote Psalm 63 when King David, as he was in the wilderness of Judah, as I myself was indeed in the wilderness of my sinfulness. He said, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. On that pivotal day, at the age of 26, I asked, echoing the most important question of a damned soul that morning, what must I do to be saved? And on that very day, I did believe and got saved. And from that year of 1994 up to 20 or 2003, we became a member of that local church where my wife was going in my hometown. Then after 2003, we migrated here in Australia. That is in October. And since we live in her, my sister-in-law place at Cheltenham, we went to Menton Baptist Church for a while. And the early years here in Melbourne, a Christian friend started a Bible study around our area. And he heeded the call to surrender his life. He was a Victorian police. He heeded his call to surrender his life to full ministry in 2005. Not for long, God planted Melbourne Bible Baptist Church in Box Hill in February of 2005, where we became one of the founding members of that church. So that would be around 18 years ago. And by God's grace, the church is actually celebrating their 18th year anniversary this year. And God bless them. And by God's will and divine providence, in March 2021, we started coming to this wonderful church of Noel Park Evangelical Baptist Church and became a member along the way. Now, my spiritual journey continues as with Leah. And I pray that this journey might be slow. Amen. So that Leah and I can cherish and relish the time we are here with you until he moves us again, if he tarries his coming. Thank you. I think that was 5 minutes, Pastor.
Anytime that God raises someone from the dead, that's a big day, right? Amen. Let me get rid of this. There we go. Would you stand again? We'll sing, "The Lord is My Salvation." First slide there, Braid.
Grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God, the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God, the Father. Glory be to God, the Son. Glory be to God, the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.
And one last one before we all sit down again. Next one, Braid. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Let's sing.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving Your own, here in our weakness You find us, falling before Your throne. Oh, we're falling before Your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts. hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Have a seat. You want to come on up, Kim, and we'll pray. Brady, turn the mic on for me.
All right, let's pray. Loving Father, again we give thanks that you indeed are the ones that our heart, the one that our hearts always hunger for. Mm-hmm. Father, this evening as we come to open the Word, preach. And Father, we ask you for Cameron, that you'd be with him, mm-hmm. give him the words to say, the boldness and the calmness of nerve, mm-hmm. and the wisdom and the discernment to say the words that need to be said. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that Father, we would go from this place changed from the way we came in. We ask you, Lord, for your blessing, and we give thanks in Jesus' name.
Well, it's great to be with you this evening. Great to open the Word with you. I was reminded last time I preached here that I kept saying this morning, and I didn't even think about it. I was probably a little bit sleepy and a little bit all over the place. It was a long day, and then figured out, oh, actually, I was saying good morning a lot. That's okay. Hey, the text to which I'll be referring to this evening is Jonah chapter 1. So if you want to turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Verse 11 says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." This is the word of the Lord. I might pray again and we'll get into it. Lord, I love the words of the hymn In Tenderness, where it says, "In tenderness you sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on your shoulders brought me back to the fold again." Lord, how amazing is your grace and your tenderness and your kindness to us who are so undeserving. Lord, thank you for the gospel of grace. And I pray that, God, the gospel of grace would just be etched into us, that it would really shape us and change us, that as we've received grace, so also we learn how to show grace. And I pray that my words would end at the pulpit, but that your Holy Spirit would work and minister in this time to grow, to shape, to comfort, to challenge, to shape and grow the sheep. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you're a bit like me and you weren't very good at sports, you probably spent more time reading comic books. And I read a comic book as a kid called Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin and Hobbes, the titular characters, had a club, the G-R-O-S-S Club. And they had a policy: no girls allowed. And we kind of laugh at that because naturally that is a very childish thing to do. It's naturally the thing a 10-year-old boy or an 8-year-old boy would do. And we think, no way would we do that now. We're a lot more mature and understanding. But what if our gospel living, what if our pursuit of living out the gospel, showing the gospel in our actions and preaching the gospel, was hindered and limited by a no blank allowed policy? We might be really comfortable sharing the gospel with someone that looks normal and nice on the street, but we're a lot less comfortable going up to the guy that is the drug addict. We might be a lot more willing to share the gospel with someone in our work that we know is friendly, but maybe not the one who has different political views than us, or has just come back from the pro-choice rally. Maybe that no blank allowed policy affects the way that your relationships within the church. We're far more willing to talk to the pastor than we might be to the one person that we know has the controversy and looming over their heads. Maybe we've become a little bit too comfortable. Jonah had a no Ninevites allowed policy. He refused to be gracious out of hatred. He refused to share the gospel with them out of hatred. And we'll see that later on. He had forgotten the grace in which him and his country stood. And likewise, maybe you and I, I don't know you well enough to know, but maybe we need to return to the heart of the weighty grace of God. The weighty grace of the gospel that has saved us, on which we stand, as Paul talks about in Romans 5. Maybe we need to return to the gospel of God's pursuing grace for unlikable sinners. There's a need to return to the gospel of God's pursuing grace for unlikable sinners. That's the main point. And I want to look at three things just as we do that. Firstly, I want to look at Jonah's unfulfilled gospel living in verses 1 to 3. I want to look at God's unstoppable gospel witness in verses 4 to 12. And finally, God's unbound gospel grace in verses 13 to 17. So firstly, Jonah's unfulfilled gospel living. We read in verses 1 to 2, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has gone up before me.'" Now, there's two questions to ask. Who's this Jonah bloke, and who are these Ninevites? Who's Nineveh? So, firstly, who is Jonah? Well, we read in 2 Kings that Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, who is king over Israel. And he wasn't a very good king. In fact, he was quite an evil king. He was pursuing the kind of sins that another king named Jeroboam pursued. And if we're to read that and we see what Jeroboam, the other king, pursued, it was keeping the high places where false worship happened, and it was using ashram, which were kind of like cult worship objects. And so there was idolatry. There was worshiping of false gods. And yet, in amidst all of this, because God was so compassionate to the people of Israel, it says that he restored restored their borders. There it is. The borders that were taken down by the people of Assyria. They won it back out of God's grace and compassion. So Jonah was a witness to the grace of God to an idolatrous and sinful people. Now, what about these Ninevites? Who are the people of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was known for cruel methods of torture. In fact, I read some of these methods of torture and some of the ways they handled their enemies, and it just made my insides churn. It was horrible. And they had torn down the borders that Israel had to rebuild, and by God's grace, they did rebuild. So here we have two people. We have the people of Nineveh, and then we have God's people. We have Jonah and Nineveh. And normally, we might mistakenly think that there's good guys and bad guys here. Heroes and villains. But the only thing that separates the people of Israel from the people of Nineveh is the grace of God. Both are pursuing sin, yet one of these people have experienced the compassionate grace of God. Israel is not a monument to the importance of good behavior and best efforts. Actually, Israel is a monument to the grace of God. And so God asks Jonah to preach against them, to preach against the people of Nineveh concerning their sin, because it's risen up before him. But Jonah runs. Now, it's interesting to me that Jonah runs. And oftentimes when I read this story as a kid, I would think to myself, Jonah was afraid. Jonah was scared. I mean, and after reading some of the history of Nineveh and the people of Assyria and what they did, I wouldn't blame him for being afraid. I mean, after all, I don't know about you, but when I've tried to preach the gospel or share the gospel with someone, even someone I knew, it comes with anxiety. But that's not why Jonah ran. And in order to understand why Jonah ran, we need to look towards the end of the story. I was listening to Alistair Begg earlier this week, and he was reminding me that sometimes we need to know the whole story in order to understand the different parts. And so later on, we see in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah gives actually the reason to God, in prayer to God, as to why he ran. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah didn't run because he was scared. Jonah ran because he hated the people of Nineveh. There's no greater expression of hatred than a desire to see them completely obliterated and destroyed. And we see that too in the story of Jonah when he's waiting for God to bring the wrath, to bring the judgment. He's preached and then he goes up to the cliffs and he's waiting. All right, God's going to bring the judgment. That doesn't happen. Jonah hated the Ninevites. God essentially, he asked Jonah to extend an olive branch. Because when Jonah was called to preach about their sin, he was actually opening up for the opportunity for them to receive grace. God would be gracious if they turned, if they repented. Jonah's showing his "no Ninevites allowed" policy. He's received grace, yet is unwilling to show it. This is a distortion of what we are called to live. We are called to live a life of gospel living. And what I mean by that is that when we've received the gospel, when we've received grace, we are called to extend it. Why? Because we who receive the gospel are sinners. You might think, duh. But each and every one of us, we are all sinners. We have all pridefully chosen our own way. We've all rebelled against God. And God looks at every single person equally as people who have rebelled against God, who has fallen short of his glory. And in order for us to receive grace, we have to embrace humility. We have to admit, yes, I am a sinner. No better than anyone else. And then we can truly receive the grace of God found in Jesus. And if once we've received it, then we have a call to extend grace to others. I don't know if you remember that story that Jesus tells where there's two people that owe debts. There's a boss and there's a worker, and the worker owes the boss debt, and the boss says, pay up. And the worker says, I can't. I don't have the money. And instead of punishing the worker, the boss says, your debt's cleared. So the worker leaves, and he goes off and finds some other guy that owes him a debt. And you might think, maybe he's going to be gracious. Maybe he's learned grace. But no. He says, pay up. And the poor guy says, I don't have anything to pay. But he punishes him anyways. This is a breakdown of the logic of grace. When we refuse to extend grace, we essentially say, I deserve grace, but you don't. That's a distortion of our understanding of who we are in sin, and it's a distortion of the way we ought to show grace to others and the way we ought to relate to others. And the Pharisees were notorious for this. Jesus called them out numerous times. Once when Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees come up and go, what are you doing? Why are you eating with these guys? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I desire mercy. I desire to show mercy. They were told to go learn what it means because they really didn't understand. They didn't understand who they were. And they didn't understand who God is, really. We are called to carry out an example of grace and an attitude of grace and love to others in reflection of the grace that we've received from God. We embrace a posture of humility before God, knowing how weighty his grace is. And we embrace how the joy of the fact that it applies to all who will receive it. And we might say, this is a great message, but it's a little more challenging when we have to relate to people who are endorsing the hot topic sins of the world. I don't have to list them off. They're hot topic sins for a reason. How do you relate to them? How do we apply this kind of attitude of gospel living when we're relating to such people? Well, number one, we are actively against the sin. I'm not saying conform to their sin or embrace or accept or turn a blind eye. Actively point out the sin. Jonah was called to preach about the sin. To be honest, brutally honest, in fact. But we go with a heart and a desire to see them redeemed. We are to be at war with the sin in the world, but to preach and exemplify the peacemaking grace of the gospel to the world. We got to be like the surgeon we would all want. The kind of surgeon who will do everything in his power to remove the cancer from us whilst being absolutely brutal about the cancer. I think of the example of Richard Wurmbrand. We were watching Tortured for Christ about a month ago with Marcel and the folks from Voice of the Martyrs. And Richard Wurmbrand, the thing that struck me the most about him was the way he showed grace. There's a scene particularly where he was getting tortured, and horrifically tortured, and the guy was unrelenting. And I don't know about you, but that would be the moment where I would just lose it. I'd be calling this guy every single name under the sun. I'd be wrestling, trying to get free. And yet Richard Wurmbrand spoke grace and showed grace, showed love. Love to the guy that was torturing him. And isn't this the example of Christ? This is the example of Christ who, out of love for people, pursued them to redeem them, not running from them. Jonah misses the mark and he runs away. And we ask the question, is all hope lost? If he runs away from his calling to preach to the Ninevites, are the Ninevites lost? Is the mission lost? Well, by God's grace, no. Secondly, we want to look at the unstoppable gospel witness. Look at what he says in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up. God brings about a great wind to essentially corner Jonah. Jonah thinks, I can outrun God. And God says, really? He brings about the storm and corners Jonah. And he threatens the lives of those on the boat. And the mariners, in response, try to find a way out while Jonah's asleep. And their worldview is revealed in amidst this chaos of the storm. They call out to their gods. And they try in their own strength to get out of the storm. And part of the way God witnesses is in the fact that he emphasizes his supremacy over all. He's going to have to show that our gods that we cling to ultimately fail us, including ourselves. We fail us. The false gods we cling to fail us. This is what we see in the prophets of Baal, in that story in 1 Kings where Elijah and the prophets agree to set up altars, and they call out to their gods to see who's going to send down fire. The prophets of Baal are calling out to their gods, and sure enough, nothing. They wait for a very long time. They get very frustrated. And Elijah even gets to throw in a couple of good verbal jabs. Then Elijah calls out to his god, and sure enough, altar ablaze. An important element of gospel witness is God needs to emphasize his supremacy as the one true God overall. God alone is God. That is essential to the gospel. And this is important in a very pluralistic world we live in, a world that denies that there is an objective one God. The message of the world right now is you can believe what you believe and I can believe what I believe. And listen, we can't challenge each other. We just have to be accepting. God doesn't just preach this, he shows this by grace. And Jonah needs to hear this as well. Why? Because he tries to play God. He tries to outrun God, who is omnipresent. Tries to outrun God, who is sovereign. Refuses to preach the gospel hope that God wants to extend to the Ninevites. And God in this scene emphasizes he alone is God, not Jonah. The gospel we witness to is the good news that God has no rivals. It makes me think of the story of John Newton. It's a very similar story. John Newton wanted to be the captain of his own ship, wanted to be the Lord over his own life. And out on a boat, in amidst the business of selling slaves, John Newton hits a storm, threatens his life. And in that moment, John Newton comes to the realization, we can see that he would have to come to the realization that he is not God over his own life, and he needs God, and he turn to God by grace in that storm. Part of God's grace is God's emphasizing that he has no rivals, he has no equals, there are not multiple options, there is one option, God. The mariners, having figured out that their gods have failed them, that they have failed them, run to a sleepy Jonah and seek hope. They say, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." And they say to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. God sovereignly works in the casting of lots to reveal that Jonah is the guilty party. And so the mariners question Jonah about himself, his job, his country of origin, and his people. He's being asked to do the very thing he ran away from doing. I don't want to be flippant, but do you not see the irony in the comedy here? Jonah thought he could outrun God, outrun the task that was set before him. And not only does God corner him, but God forces upon him, by grace, the task that he ran away from. He has to give witness to God. And everything about those questions, himself, his job, his country of origin, his people, they are all tied to God. He is a prophet of God. His job is to give God's word. His country of origin is where it is, and it's in the successes it's in because of God. And his people are only there because of God. His people are only as successful and as big and as beautiful as they are, well, not beautiful, but big, and are an established nation because of God. And he witnesses to the fact that God is the God who made the heavens and the dry land, who made the seas. He preaches of God's supremacy. And he tells them that he's run from God. It says, What is it that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they didn't ask because they didn't know. They ask in the same way you might ask a kid who's made a collage out of toilet paper all over the house. What is it you've done? Or what have you done? You know you're really in trouble when you hear, "What have you done?" They're now witness to the fact that God is a holy God. And that you can anger a holy God. And that God will bring judgment for sin. Another important element of gospel witness is his standard must be made known. The reality of his holiness must be made known. The reality of sin must be made known. And this is really important in a world that says you can believe what you believe and I can believe what I believe, and well, morality really is just subjective. Which makes absolutely no sense. Morality cannot be subjective. We can say morality is subjective until we get punched in the face. Then we get a little bit mad and we say that wasn't fair. And the person who punches you in the face can say, "Well, my standard of morality says I can punch you in the face, and that's totally fine." The world needs to hear that there is a standard of holiness. And the answer to the standard of holiness is punishment for sin. Jonah says, "Throw me overboard." Because Jonah's sins demand judgment. All of this witnessing to God and to sin and to the gospel comes about through the sovereign hand of God, one who is not foiled by our fleeing. Which means that he is not dependent on us ultimately for the preaching of the gospel to whom he wants to hear the gospel. He doesn't sit back and hope that we're good enough to spread the gospel. We see this in Acts, don't we? In Acts, when Jesus says, go out to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth. God brings about persecution so that they go out from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth. God sovereignly works this out. God is sovereign to bring about the gospel, which begs a question. What do we do then about evangelism? If God's sovereign, why do we evangelize? Why do we share with others about Jesus when God is sovereign? God will save them anyways. I asked this question a couple years ago to someone who's teaching a theology class at school. I asked him, I said, what do you do with that question? That question of why do we evangelize if God's sovereign? And Peter Adam, the guy who's teaching, took a moment and then started listing off what he did in the morning. Listed off that he made breakfast, he made his toast, his tea, and I'm sitting there thinking, what are you doing? I've asked you a theology question. I didn't ask about your morning routine. And I'm getting a little bit confused. And finally, he just says, could God have just put breakfast in front of me? I said, yeah, he could have. And the point was made that God wants us to join in the work of bringing about the gospel. God wants us to take part in sharing the gospel. He wants us to experience the joy it is of sharing the gospel. We trust in the fact that God will determine success. God will save or God will not. And that actually frees us to be a joyful witness, not a lazy witness, not a witness who sits back and allows God to do all the work, but someone who joyfully witnesses. The anxiety of, will my witness be good enough, goes away. And now, in knowing that God will use us sovereignly, we can joyfully be the best witnesses we can be. And we who have experienced the gospel should want to be witnesses. We should be joyfully be witnesses. It makes me think of the other day I was going into Woolies, and there was a guy out front on the table wanting to talk to us about cancer research. He wanted to ask if we would donate to the organization. And the way he sold it, which I thought was brilliant, was, of course we would want to find a cure for cancer. Of course. It's a no-brainer. We've all been affected by cancer, knowing someone who has had cancer. It's too common, he said. It's a no-brainer. We should want to find a cure. And in the same way, it's a no-brainer. Our witness should be no-brainer. We should want to see people saved. We should want to see people come to know Jesus. And when we know that God is sovereignly working through our witness, we can be encouraged to share the gospel free of the anxiety of trying to be a perfect witness. And we can be joyfully be the best witnesses we can be. Thirdly, we look at God's unbound gospel grace in this passage. The gospel is laid out. If Jonah is thrown into the water, the storms will cease. They'll be safe. But the mariners try to run away. The mariners try in their own efforts to get out of the storm. And we see later on in their words, they say, please don't hurt us. Essentially, they say, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. They cry out for mercy. They're scared of what God might do if they throw him in. So there is a call there to trust in the provision of God and his sacrifice. They cry out to God to be merciful. Eventually, when they're at the end of their rope and they realize there's nothing else they can do, when they realize they cannot outrun God's storm, they cry out to God to be merciful and they throw Jonah over. And likewise, we need to come to the end of our rope when it comes to our efforts. Before we come to God, we need to come to the realization that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves by believing that the answer is within us, as modern psychology will push. We cannot save ourselves with the best humanitarian efforts. These things are completely futile. We need to come to the realization that God and God's provision alone are our salvation. So they throw Jonah over, and the storm ceased. Their faith did not put them to shame. God is merciful, and he saves them. His salvation is effectual. It's not merely a nice concept. It's a rock-solid foundation. God proves his faithfulness in amidst the storm. And for us, the gospel is not a nice concept and a nice idea. It's true hope we can stand on. And in response, we can worship. The mariners, they respond by worshiping. They fear him exceedingly. This is the height of their fear, not fear that he will punish, but now fear and reverence and awe for his holiness. And there's a worship. They offer a sacrifice and they make vows. There's a response of worship, a response of obedience, a response of allegiance. Look at that. They've gone from being idol worshippers, pagans, who trust in false gods and in themselves, and now bear or give total allegiance to God. And we see here that God desires to save the unlikable, to save the outcast, to save the people we too often overlook and turn our noses up at. And you've probably heard this a lot. We hear a lot about God, how Jesus was angry with the Pharisees and loved the outcasts. And it's true. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. But there's also hope and grace for the Pharisees. There's hope and grace for the dysfunctionally religious. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Instead of Jonah dying in the storm, Jonah is rescued in the form of a great fish. Jonah finds salvation and security in the hope of a great, in the form, sorry, of a great fish. There's grace for the dysfunctionally religious as well as the outcast. And it's the same today. There's a greater grace that we can receive. Where do we find this grace? In the true and greater Jonah. One who did not run from the call to God, from God to preach to a sinful world, but ran with open arms to the sinful world to redeem them. One who came to meet sinners where they were, and to save them. One who under God's sovereignty was punished, though unlike Jonah was innocent. One who was picked up by sinful hands and thrown into the way of death. One who was in the belly of the tomb 3 days and three nights, having died, unlike Jonah, who survived. Jesus is the true and greater Jonah. Jesus throughout the Gospels preached to both the blindly religious and to the outcast, and to show that there is grace for both. There's grace for those who are dysfunctional in their gospel witness. Maybe you're here this evening and you're feeling a little bit down about your gospel witness. The times you failed to speak to someone about grace, about the gospel. I can remember a time when I was on the train and I was headed to the city for school. I remember seeing someone and I thought to myself, I should share the gospel with that person. And there was a lot of time to do it. I had an hour on the train. A little over an hour. I'd failed to share the gospel. And it hit home hard. These people need to hear about Jesus. These people without Jesus are lost. My encouragement is that we would be bold in sharing the gospel. And we'd be doing so out of a sense of what the grace of God has done in our lives. Out of a realization that we didn't deserve grace, that we didn't deserve redemption, but that God graciously poured out on us loving grace through Jesus. And as I just wrap up, my encouragement is also to worship. Both Jonah and Jonah chapter 2 and the mariners respond in worship. As we were singing those songs, it's pretty hard not to worship when we understand the gospel. God's glorious grace is worthy of our worship, the kind of glorious grace that would reach out to the worst of the worst. Paul said his grace reached out to the chief of sinners. There's grace for all who would come to him. And so if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you to come to him. For those who do, I encourage you to remind yourself daily of the gospel and to worship. And I pray that part of that worship would be extending the news of the gospel to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us so that we could be saved. And I pray that, God, you would just use the text. And I pray that you would speak, you would continue to keep the text in our minds and in our hearts, and that you would be shaping us. You'd be shaping us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.